More than applying the book of Acts is obeying the God behind the book of Acts. Amen? And so we're going to see how this works out in our life here in Singapore and around the world. There's an outline of the message in your insert, and highly commend the pastoral letter on the flip side of that for your reading, for your prayer, for your action, if need be. We highly commend the things that you need to pray about. The denominational ACM, which begins from tomorrow to Wednesday, that's important to decide things of governance, and that might affect us and how we relate to the authorities, and pray for our own ACM coming up 2 weeks' time. But more than that, pray for the friendship, the movie night, and also the ARPC mission conference, the Equip Mission Conference, Heed the Call. This is one day late, but I think we cannot escape it as common humanity. A front page picture here of the disaster that's come upon Japan. And I read from yesterday's papers, a massive tsunami unleashed by the most powerful earthquake on record to hit Japan caused widespread damage across the nation's Pacific coast yesterday, killing hundreds, injuring an untold number. The wall of water, reports said, it was as high as 10 meters in some parts, tossed large ships around like rubber dinghies, dragged vehicles as if they were toys, and destroyed buildings across a wide area. Millions are trying to make sense of the earthquake, the natural disaster in Japan. My sister lives there. We rang her. She was, in every sense of the word, visibly shaken. Thankfully, she and the family are safe. Did you watch on the news when the Japanese government announced that all train services were to cease? Hundreds and thousands of Japanese walked home. Hours upon hours to get back. Some could not. Can you imagine the same scene happening here in Singapore? If the government asks you to walk back, you will tell them, I will not vote for you the next election. That's the resilience and the civic-mindedness of the Japanese folk. We micro that now. At 19 years old, Jacob Hill in Australia, Western Australia, he could not see the point of living. At a glorious 19 years old, he could not see the point of living. One night while tripping, he was on drugs, drinks. I almost cracked my skull on a stair banister. But he said, I was okay with dying. I wanted to die for years by now, and had tried to overdose many times. I've long since stopped looking while crossing the road, hoping that a truck would just run me over. So what started this young man on this downward spiral? And he says, Dad was my hero. Until I discovered that Dad was cheating on my mum. And then I realized that he's cheating on my mum, as I took it as the decision to abandon us all as the family. And therefore I reached the conclusion I thought I was of no value to my dad, my hero. And therefore if I was of no value to him, I was of no value at all. And that began his downward spiral of self-destruction. So when there's millions of people trying to make sense of a natural disaster in Japan, or young men trying to think his way out of a hopeless family situation in Australia, we should realize what? We should realize that this is not the way God intended us to live. We should realize before long this is not who God intended us to be. And this is not the way the world meant it to be. And what is the most important thing to know? The most important thing to know when we come to that realization that this is not who we are meant to be, this is not the way life is supposed to be, this is not the way the world is supposed to be, the most important thing to know is there is a loving God and He's a loving plan for us. Which leads us to our first point. If there was a simple but profound message from Luke Acts, if there was a lesson about God, it would be this. There is a loving God, and He has a loving plan. There is a loving God, and He has a loving plan for us. It may not be stated in this way, but that is the thrust of the message, indeed not just of Luke Acts. There's two volumes about the person and work of Christ, and then in and through His people, the church. This is indeed the message of the whole Bible, simple but profound. And in Luke Acts, it unfolds all the way from the start of the gospel. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 76 to 79, it says this, "And you, my child," this is Zechariah speaking, "will be called a prophet of the Most High," speaking of the birth of John the Baptist. "And you will go on before the Lord to do what? To prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins." The knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And then it goes on in Luke 2. And this time, let me read the background. "There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, and Simeon was a righteous and a devout Jew. He was waiting for the comfort and consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he, Simeon, would not die until he had seen the Lord's promised Messiah or anointed King. So moved by the Holy Spirit, Simeon went to the temple court," and we pick it up from here, "when the parents of Jesus brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised your people Israel, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" So what on earth is this, friends? When we thread the things together, right? Luke begins with four characters in the first two chapters: Elizabeth, Mary, Zechariah, Simeon. The one thing they have in common, Elizabeth, Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, is that they are faithful Jews, which means that not all Israel were faithful Jews, devout Jews. Faithful Jews trying to make sense of what? Faithful Jews trying to make sense of God. Of God in their God-forsaken country and their very God-forsaken history. Why? Because they were supposed to be God's people. Supposed to be. But there was no sign, no evidence of God in their personal and their national life. Ever since when? Ever since the exile. And from that point onwards, they have been ruled by one empire after another empire after another empire. Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, Romans. And sooner or later, they should have come to the conclusion, and indeed they did. This is not who we are. And this is not the way God intended us to live as his chosen people, Israel. And so with the birth of John the Baptist, at least the announcement of it at the start of the gospel, with the birth of Jesus, the message being sounded by these two passages is this, that there is a loving God. And he has a loving plan for his chosen people, Israel. He has a plan to save his people, Israel, and then through them, all the nations of this earth. That is the resounding message. And this is how the gospel ends in Luke 24. In Luke 24, "Then he opened their minds," Jesus, this is upon his resurrection, "so that they could understand the Old Testament scriptures. He told the apostles gathered there, meeting with him, the risen Lord, 'This is what is written: the Messiah, the anointed King of God, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day.' And again, as in chapter 1 and 2, 'And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name,'" tell me, "'to all nations,'" not simply one nation, Israel, "'beginning with Israel in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And we see this trust carrying on the actions of a loving God in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, in Acts 2, Peter, after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has ascended to sit at God's right hand in heaven, has poured out the Holy Spirit as he has promised, and Peter gets up to explain the event of Pentecost. And he says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you can tell me, for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and all who are far off. Not just for you, one nation, but all who are far off, the Gentiles, for whom all the Lord God will call. The message. Yes. As Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon prophesy, it is this child Jesus who will grant God's forgiveness, divine forgiveness, not just for one nation, but for all nations, for us to do a U-turn back to Him, for us to do a U-turn. But how will this Jesus do it is what remained to be seen. And what remained to be seen unfolded. He was betrayed, He suffered, and He died that cruel death on the cross. And the resounding message is God's forgiveness, divine forgiveness, enabling us to do a U-turn back to God. Divine forgiveness comes for His people and comes to the world at great cost, at the cost of God's Son. It can only come to the death and resurrection of God's Son, who humbly and obediently takes on the suffering Messiah role in complete obedience to His Father. Friends, have you ever been an unlikely witness of a sacrificial death? Jordan Rice, 13 years old, died in the recent Queensland floods, in Toowoomba especially. His mother's car had stalled in the middle of the city, and she was trying to ring for help when suddenly a flash flood came into the city streets. It rose so fast, it now almost engulfed the whole car. He, the mother, and a younger brother were sitting on top of the car. A brave soul ventured out to rescue them. This brave man got to them, and Jordan said, don't save me, save my younger brother. And so his younger brother was saved, and Jordan and his mother on that car was swept away by the torrential flood in Toowoomba. At Jordan Rice's funeral, his elder brother Chris gave the eulogy, and shared of how he had taunted Jordan, his younger brother, all his life. He had actually nicknamed him, Jordan, Witsy, W-E-E-D-S-Y. Weed in Australia means scrawny, skinny, useless. For always being such a sook, another Australian term, such a softy, not a grill guy, only to see his younger brother die as his little hero. And he carried on. You were so shy, always hanging off mum, he said. You were petrified of water. You were petrified of heights. You were petrified even of the dark. How wrong was I? So here you go. Here you go, losing your life from one of your own biggest fears to save your little brother. You made me so proud. What you did took heart, took courage, took love. You're my little hero. I love you, Witsy. And so the city of Toowoomba became the unlikely witness of an unexpected sacrificial death, the death of Witsy. I want to say to you, friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ here, and all around the world as you listen to this web broadcast, with Jesus and the cross, we are not merely the unlikely witnesses of an unexpected sacrificial death. With Jesus and the cross, we are the undeserving recipients of the most intentional sacrificial death. And we should ponder this often as God's people and those who are on the verge of the kingdom called by God. What is the most intentional sacrificial death? The holy one for unholy ones. The humble one for the proud. The obedient for the disobedient. God for me. Jesus for Chris. That is why in Ephesians, Paul the Apostle ponders this. And he says, I pray that being rooted and established in love, you all the Christians, You may have power, resurrection power, together with all the believers, the saints, to do what? To grasp how wide and long, how high and deep is the love of Christ, the immensity of the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine, according to His power, power that is worked within us. And so, friends, the next time you are tempted to be a perpetrator or victim of pride or arrogance, selfishness, that causes so much offense to God and pain to others, please stoop. Please stop. Please stop. And ponder what? Ponder this. That there is a loving God, and He has a loving plan for us. The name of that love and the name of that plan to cause us to do a U-turn by granting us forgiveness in His blood and by His blood alone. The name of that love is Jesus. The name of that love is Jesus. And that is the starting point, and that is the lesson that we must learn. God has not abandoned us, and God has not abandoned the world to go on as it is. If there was a second lesson that we pulled from this two-volume work, it's about lessons about God's way. Lesson about God's purpose. And it doesn't take much to notice what? You know, we read those two readings, for Bible reading, responsive reading. That doesn't take much for us to notice, to observe, that the book begins with what? The book begins with this. I read Acts chapter 1, verse 3. After Jesus' suffering, He showed Himself to this man and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and He spoke about the coming elections. Oh, sorry. That's what we are speaking about. The number one topic of conversation here in Singapore is the coming elections. Whether the opposition will once and for all win enough seats to deny the government here majority rule. The number one topic of conversation throughout Jesus' earthly ministry and the number one topic of conversation upon His resurrection was this thing called the kingdom of God. That's how the book of Acts begins. And how does it end in Acts 28? In Acts 28, it says this, verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all meaning not just Jews, but Gentiles, who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached. What did he preach? He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't take much for us to notice, to observe, that the book opens and closes with this thing called the kingdom of God. So in technical terms, these are like the bookends. And then right in between, right, we realize that the kingdom of God concept appears at strategic points. The next slide comes on. The kingdom of God concept appears at strategic points. In chapter 8, verse 12, Philip preaches the kingdom of God as part of what? As part of the mission to the Samaritans. In 14:21, Paul, in going out to the Gentiles, he strengthens the Gentile disciples in Lystra, in Iconium, and Antioch by teaching about the kingdom of God. In 19:8, Paul teaches in Ephesus for 3 months, and it says in 19:8, he teaches them about the kingdom of God. In 20:25, he summarizes his ministry to the Ephesian church. He says farewell to the Ephesian elders. He says he's gone about preaching the kingdom. He's gone about preaching the whole will of God. And it's gone about preaching Jesus. Have you ever asked friends, I wonder what's God's will for the world? I wonder what God's will and intention is for the people of Japan. I wonder what God's will is with disasters. God's will has to do with the breaking in of this thing called the kingdom of God. And so, if the book begins and ends with the kingdom of God, and at strategic points, from the Jews to the Samaritans to the Gentiles, it is this whole concept of the kingdom of God. We need to ask, what on earth is this kingdom of God all about? What's the meaning of this? And one way to understand this, in paraphrase, is God has acted, the kingdom of God is how God has acted towards us. Is He for us or against us. We turn it off now. Yeah. When God gives us good results in the O and A levels, when He gets me into uni or poly that I've been praying for and always wanted to go to, when He gets me a job that I've been dreaming about, or my parents have been dreaming on behalf of me, when He gets me that promotion that I've been dreaming about, when He finally gives me the girlfriend and boyfriend, when He blesses us with child after years of marriage, when He gives me good health, even in my old age, I'm certain of what? I'm certain that God is for me. I'm certain that God is on my side. That's roughly how it goes. So on the flip side, when God gives me disappointing results in the O and A levels, when He does not get me a place in the poly and university that my parents wanted, when He's left me on the shelf, right, in my 20s and my 30s, when every other month I'm going to some other friend's wedding, when He's left us childless and barren after years of marriage, when I retire and instead of being able to enjoy my retirement, I'm hit from top to toe with ill health, then I'm quite certain God is against me. I'm quite certain He is not on my side. So friends, you get the point now. We cannot tell how God has acted towards us based on our subjective circumstances. That will make us fickle. That will make us almost schizophrenic in our walk with Him. That is not the way to work out who God is and how He's acted towards the world and towards me. And so the kingdom of God is supremely how God has acted towards us in Christ. This is the objective basis of figuring out, is He for me or against me? And when I look upon the cross, there is an objective basis to figuring out, is God for me or against me? Another way to put this is, we won't know how God has acted towards us unless we know how He's acted towards us in Christ. The next slide. We won't know how God has acted towards us unless we know how He's acted towards us in Christ. And friends, allow me to explain it from this point. We would know how Christ has acted towards us by how He has acted towards God's enemy, God's adversary, Satan. Because God had sent Jesus to do one main thing, to do battle against Satan, and not just do battle, but to destroy the devil's work. So Man U, Arsenal, Chelsea, the football season in the UK, we're following that, they're all doing battle. Who will be victorious? We do not know yet. God didn't send Jesus simply to do battle with Satan. He sent Jesus to do battle and to defeat him. And that's vitally important. Why? For unless we factor in the person of Satan, we won't know, we won't understand. That's why the world the way it is. That's why we are not living the way God intended us to live. Right? Because Satan has come to muck up God's plans. And so the way to understand the kingdom of God, next slide. The kingdom of God is the end of Satan's wrongful rule and the start of God's rightful rule through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is vitally important for us to understand, friends. And in Jesus' own life, it began with His temptation in the desert or the wilderness, where Satan took Him to be tempted, and the climax or culmination of that temptation was Jesus brought Him and showed Him the kingdoms of this world and said, if you bow down and worship Me, then it'll be over. And Jesus rejected Him. And then an account like this in Luke 11, verse 18 to 20. If Satan is divided against himself, how can this kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I, Jesus, drive out demons by Beelzebub. But if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now the background to this is important, friends. By this time, Jesus had done two things. He went about preaching the kingdom of God had broken in and through his life and work. And he started to show that, signpost that, by two things. By healings and by exorcisms. By healings and by exorcisms. By now, the crowds and the religious teachers could not deny what? They could not deny the actuality and the factuality of his authority to heal, his authority to exorcise. And so if you cannot question the actuality and the factuality of that, the next thing they could do was to question his association. You know where this Jesus is getting this from? He's actually in JV, in joint venture with the devil. That's why he has the power to do this. And so they drag his name through the mud and sully it, saying that, accusing that he is in joint venture with the devil. You couldn't be more dark and desperate. And this were Jews and religious teachers accusing Jesus. And this theme of satanic demonic warfare carries on. How? In the book of Acts. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Here was the experience of first sin. And Peter had enough spiritual insight to realize that the first sin in the early church was actually inspired and conspired by Satan, working in their midst, making them a people of lies instead of people of truth. Now, isn't it interesting as I pondered this? You know, in Jesus' life and ministry with Peter, when Jesus made his first prediction of his betrayal, he will be betrayed, he will suffer, and he will die, Peter said to him, no, that must never happen to you. Right? If people betray you, I will never betray you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Anybody said that to you yet? And he did not have enough spiritual astuteness to know that preventing Jesus from going to the cross was actually part of Satan's work. But by now, filled with the Holy Spirit, post-resurrection Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter now has enough spiritual discernment to notice whenever Satan is at work. And so, friends, throughout the book of Acts, we discern this demonic activity. The magician Simon in Acts 8, Bar Jesus in Acts 13, the riots in Acts 19. And I quote from a commentator, in this confrontation with magicians and sorcerers, the confrontation between Satan and the risen Jesus continues. The confrontation between the earthly Jesus and Satan had finished. Jesus had vanquished him. But the confrontation between the risen Jesus and Satan continues because Satan continues to attack the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And so as the commentator says, as the gospel moves into the Gentile world, many are released from spiritual oppression. That is the message again and again. This is not the way God intended us to live. Deformed from his image, derailed from his purpose. Deformed from his image, derailed from his purpose. And as the gospel moves into the Gentile world, many are released from spiritual oppression and from its full consequences, social and at times economic. I read the testimony of this girl called Heidi. Heidi's battle with anorexia began at 16 years old. Once dropping to just 29 kgs for a Caucasian girl. Her weight would rarely tip above 35 kgs and she was intent to keep it as that. Even with drugs and drip feeds in hospital. On top of this condition, Heidi often battled with obsessive compulsive disorder, OCD, depression, anxiety, all of which greatly hampered the treatment. Often I quote her, often I battled with all four at once. It was horrible. I was unable to describe in words the trauma I went through and the desperation I felt. Even while in hospital, she would go to great lengths to avoid a meal or to trick the nurse into thinking that she had eaten. My OCD, my obsessive compulsive disorder, meant I would also push all boundaries to make sure that my routine was complete. And you go through a routine. I was not a nice person if anyone tried to stand in my way. And it was all driven by fear. And I hated what I'd become, but I was unable to turn myself around. When she was 24, 8 years of this, all treatment avenues had now exhausted. Heidi now moved to Melbourne from Perth to study. I was frightened, and even though the hospitals never helped me emotionally, they did at least keep me alive with the drips and the feeds. I began listening. My fear led me to start attending a church that I felt drawn to in some way. I began listening to God's word through the sermons and also began the reading the Bible at home. I had never known how powerful and relevant the Bible could be to my life until this day. I really felt God speaking to me, and I longed for more. I longed for more. I still struggled with anorexia, but a tiny fire had begun to burn in my heart. One night, I came across a verse, and that verse was 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that hit me like a ton of bricks. And what's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19? Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you receive from God? You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. See, of all the millions of words she could have read in the Bible, God gives her 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. And she says, I knew God was referring to the anorexia and that I was putting it before Him. But how do I change? I had tried so many times in my own strength, but of course, my strength alone was never enough. Heidi knew that God was directing her to totally surrender her life and to show that in baptism and commitment to church. And then she went on and became a new person. After this, my faith became even stronger and God spoke to me more and more. My pastor David's family, a beautiful and kind man, guided me through my recovery. He became my spiritual father, and I will always be grateful for his patience, his time, help, and love. Besides overcoming anorexia, Heidi also dreamed of marriage and children. I was always so afraid no man would ever love me, and doctors told me, that I probably would not be able to have children after years of abusing my body like this. But my favorite Bible verse is, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37. So I continued to pray. Heidi is now happily married to Luke, a diesel mechanic. They live in Perth and they have 3 wonderful children. A picture of her in her gone, emaciated state. A picture of her now with a husband and her 3 kids. I read the final paragraph. God promised me a prince, and I've been married to Mr. Right for 6 years. God has a sense of humor. Mr. Right is spelled W-R-I-G-H-T. We now have 3 beautiful children, Harel, Nathaniel, Josiah, and another blessing on the way, due in March. Oh, God is faithful. Oh, God is mighty. There's a dimension to life that we need to be awakened to. This is not the way God intended us to live. This is not the way life is meant to be. The kingdom of God, I say again, is the end of Satan's wrongful rule and the start of God's rightful rule through Christ Jesus. Can we believe that Christ can rescue us from Satan's work of deforming us from God's image and derailing us from God's purposes? Only He can stop you from being that angry parent. Only He in Christ can stop you from being that disobedient, disgruntled teenager. Only He in Christ can rescue you from being a workaholic person right now. Only He in Christ can rescue you from a hopeless aging season and sickness season of your life. This is not the way God intended us. God in Christ has come to grant us new life, a U-turn that comes from the forgiveness of sins. And final lesson, it's a lesson about God's people. Notice I said, the book begins with Jesus preaching about the kingdom of God. The book ends with Paul preaching the kingdom of God. And you say, I can understand Jesus preaching the kingdom of God because he's been sent by the Father. But who on earth was Paul? Paul was formerly Saul. And who on earth was Saul? He was formerly the self-righteous, self-confident, Pharisee, Jew, who was now totally transformed, converted, and commissioned to be the greatest spokesperson for Christ. Previously, he went all out to stop people from speaking about Christ. Now he himself cannot stop speaking about Christ. What do you call that? I call that conversion. I call that transformation, that God is in the business of taking an outright unbeliever and making us undying spokesperson for Him. God has taken us from people who swear the name of Jesus, curse the name of Jesus, to now people who cannot stop praising the name of Jesus and the name of God. I've shared this a few times. Willow Creek Church became quite famous, 80s, 90s. The pastor came through in the last 20 years, and Bill Hybels gave a talk here. The church had grown so much that Harvard invited him to give a case study of an enterprise that grew from nothing, I think in a garage, to something that had grown with such powerful influence all across America. And in that case study presentation in Harvard, one person asked him, so can I sort of summarize your vision statement? Right. With many companies, etc., we ask them, what is your main business? What's your flagship? What's your main thing that you sell? What's your main service? So what's your main business as a church? Can I summarize that your main business as a church is to take outright unbelievers and to make them undying missionaries for God? People who cannot stop talking about the goodness of Jesus. I said, yeah, we never thought about it that way, but that's pretty true. That's what it is. Every single person here, we have by God's grace been rescued from self-righteous, self-sufficient lives and reached by the grace of the Lord Jesus and taken us to now living by God's grace, telling of Jesus and becoming like Him. God and God alone has done this work. And so the book of Acts ends with this man Saul who cannot stop talking about the kingdom of God. Yesterday, our former pastor, Ronnie Hall, got married here, and we rejoice. It was a historic moment. Finally, Ronnie has gotten married. That's how I began. Ronnie wrote his own wedding vows, and I read his wedding vows, which he handed to me. He memorized it and handed it to me just in case, you know, they forget in the heat of the moment, the excitement of the moment, and I had to prompt them. I, Ronnie Ho, love you, the wife's name, Niu Wei Ling, and therefore take you as my beloved wife, my sweetheart, my darling, and this is where his theological training comes in, my suitable helper, my co-worker in the gospel. And then he switches to more classic Ronnie, you are my sunshine in my rainbow. I know why I have waited for so long, is because you are the one. You are my one and only Niu Wei Ling, the one I meant to be with. And so from this day forward, I shall try my best to be like Christ, to love you, to care for you, to nourish you as Christ loves the church. So come on me, Ronnie, all over again, on sunny days and rainy days, in sickness and in health, in poverty and in riches, for better or for worse, in good times and bad times, I, Ronnie Ho, once again, pledge my love to you, Niu Wei Ling, to love and cherish till death separate us. So help me God. Amen. Majestic, then. I love it when people choose to write their own vows. And so he goes from this lofty heights of professing his undying love. And then he gets up, like many couples, right, to thank the parents. And then he starts to choke up. The last two weddings I've done, it was the grooms who broke down and cried. Not the brides. And both the grooms not just cried, but one sobbed. And what did they cry and sob about? When they started thanking their parents, they could not stop thanking them for their unconditional, undying love. And in response to their unconditional, undying love, from making breakfast in the morning to caring for them late at night, all throughout their years, from young to their teenage years to their adult years, all they could give them in return was actually ingratitude. Unkindness, ingratitude, unkindness. How could we, as Christian folk, right, symbolize in a time like this, in one breath, right, 10 minutes before, proclaim the lofty heights of love, and then next moment, totally confess how bad we are? That is the very substance of being a child of God. Because the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, simultaneously we will do this. We are simultaneously saints and simultaneously sinners. In the words of Martin Luther, translated from the German to English, that is the mystery. But the most important thing, friends, is to realize we can't get out of this. There's a side of us that says that this is not the way God intended me to live. I can't even be grateful to my parents. I can't even be grateful to the people God gave me to love. And I'm messing up big time every day. Big time. But in Christ and through Christ, I can be born again to a new self, a new heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit to live this life. And so in Christ, I can make those promises, and by grace, by prayer, each day in communion with Christ, I am on a journey, I'm work in progress, simultaneously a saint, but simultaneously a sinner, but in Christ, simultaneously a saint. He has taken me, God's marvelous work in Christ. There is a loving God, and He has a loving plan to save us. This is the way we were meant to live. Apart from Christ, friends, there is no hope. Whether we face the natural disasters of this world, or whether we face the hopelessness in our personal lives, let us turn to Jesus, be thankful to Him, and live a life that is totally different. Let's go to God in prayer. We thank You and praise You, Heavenly Father. And may we, by grace and the presence of Your Spirit, say, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. That name, and name alone, is the name of Jesus Christ. Help us to acknowledge that we live in a world which is not the way You intended it to be. Help us to acknowledge deep in our hearts that we are not the way You intended us to be. But we praise You and thank You that You are a loving God with a loving purpose, and how You have granted us a U-turn. You have granted us repentance through the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ alone. So may we always realize that we are the undeserving recipients of the most intentional sacrificial death for us, and make us truly grateful and thankful for Jesus. May we spend our days worshiping Him. May we spend our days telling of Him and becoming like Him. In His mighty name we pray, for a witness to the world, in praise and glory to Your name. Amen.